Please look with me once more at 1 Peter chapter 1. The text that we'll be looking at this morning is from verse 6. We're going to look at these four words. In this you rejoice. Some of your translations might read, in this you greatly rejoice. But this is where our attention is. In this you rejoice. It tells us where to find true rejoicing. It tells us where to find true joy, peace, happiness, contentment, and satisfaction in this, which raises the question, well, what is the in this that Peter is referring to? The in this refers to everything, of course, that Peter has said up to this point in his epistle. That is, the gospel itself, the work that God is accomplishing in saving sinners and redeeming his elect. But I do want you to notice that when Peter says, in this, Peter is necessarily excluding certain ideas. There is a but not in that. If there's an in this, there's a not that. We will be tempted to find true and lasting joy and happiness in things which cannot bring true satisfaction, joy, peace, lasting happiness. That's the not that. And we're going to spend some time looking at that today. So the question that's before us that the text is raising is, where do we find true happiness? This is one of the major themes that Peter takes up in his epistle. The book of 1 Peter is largely about what it means to be exiles returning home. We've been called out of the world. We've been given an everlasting inheritance in heaven. In the meantime, we are faced with great difficulties, temptations, trials, and sorrows. Our way is not an easy way, it is a difficult way. And Peter brings to our attention in his epistle this key insight that the only way that we're going to make it home, the only way that we're going to persevere in the midst of these trials, these difficulties, these hardships, the only place that we're going to find strength to keep going and to bring glory to God is if we find a place of true and lasting joy, peace, happiness, contentment, and satisfaction. And where is that place? Well, Peter, in the text, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, tells us plainly that the only place that we can find true and lasting happiness, joy, peace, satisfaction, and contentment is in God Himself as He is considered our Savior, a Redeemer. The only place that we can find true joy and lasting peace is in the gospel. That's the in this that Peter is referring to. But there is a not in that which competes with what Peter is saying. So there's a war that we're faced with this morning, a war that's being waged and which rages within us between the flesh, the world, the devil, and our desires that are stirred up by those things and our faith. There's a war being waged between what the gospel says and what these other sources say is true peace, joy, and happiness. And so the shape of our sermon this morning is this. We're first of all going to see what Peter doesn't mean when he says in this. We're going to look at the not in that. We're going to look at all the false sources of joy, peace, hope, contentment. And then we're going to turn our attention specifically to what Peter means when he says in this. So before we jump into these two broad points, let's pray. Our great God and our Father, we come before you this morning once again with great thankfulness in our hearts, acknowledging to you our sins, knowing that we come before you unworthy. We deserve your wrath. We deserve to be in exile and left there. We deserve to be left to our own opinions and our own judgments about what is happiness and what is joy. But you, in your sovereign mercy and your grace to us in Christ Jesus, in your perfect timing and by the power of the Spirit, you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have provided a way for us of salvation. You have applied it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You have called us into your presence. You have invited us to pray to you. You have commanded us to make our requests made known to you. And so we give you praise and we give you thanks and we approach you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, dear Father, according to your gracious will and according to the purpose that you established before the world began, that you would be kind and merciful to us again this Sunday, this morning, this time, this place, and send your Spirit, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Give us insight into the truth that your word has waiting for us. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We need him. We depend upon him. We ask, dear Father, that your name would be exalted and glorified, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So those things which Peter excludes, those things which war against true joy, the way that we're going to deal with this morning is we're going to consider them under the traditional rubric of the flesh, the world, and the devil. We're going to spend some time here in our sermon this morning. So first of all, let's take up the flesh. You know that the flesh craves happiness in temporary pleasures and passions. And this can be of two kinds. The flesh can crave happiness in lawful things, or it can crave happiness in unlawful things. And each of these two categories, for us as Christians, provides us with unique and different challenges, and we have to be careful about both, so we want to look at each. So first of all, we're going to look at how the flesh can crave happiness in lawful and good things. And when I say lawful and good things, of course, I mean all of God's good gifts. The Scriptures teach us very clearly and very plainly that everything that God has made is very good. It is good. And brothers, this is what I want you to understand, and it is important for us to understand. We can and we should find a temporary happiness, joy, pleasure, contentment, satisfaction to a measure in the things that God has made. That is right and that is good. You've heard me speak before about some of the good things that I enjoy in this life, and one of those things is my wife's cooking, just as an example of this. My wife is a great cook, and she gets better as the years go by, and I can't wait to taste some of the meals that she'll make 10 years, 20 years from now, if the Lord will give me those many years. I look forward to see how she improves in her cooking, because I love the good things that God has made. I love food. I love clothing. I love shelter. I love sleep. I love the good things that God gives. These are good things that God gives us, and we should delight in them, and we can delight in them in a temporary and measured sense. It's very important that I emphasize this to you and that you don't miss this point. It's something that we always need to be reminded of, because our temptation is to place evil in the object and the thing. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 teaches us that everything that God made is good and that it should be received with thanksgiving and prayer. God made all of these good things so that we might worship him in them and through them and by them. That text also teaches us that a good minister of Jesus Christ will place that truth before his congregation. In other words, 1 Timothy 4, 4 teaches us that I am not doing my job as a pastor or a minister if I fail to tell you that there is a measure of joy, peace, contentment in the things that God has made. Which also means that if you fail to miss that point, you're lacking in your discipleship. Everything that God made is good. Finding a measure of joy and happiness in temporary things is very good. Now, here's where sin enters the picture. Here's where things go awry, because that's all good and well. But we know our hearts well enough. What we do is we take the good things that God has made and we twist them and we turn them into idols. We take temporary joys and we try to place in them a source of lasting joy. We take temporary happiness and try to turn it into lasting happiness. We put our hopes in these temporary things. Such is the nature of sin. It twists the good things that God has made. It makes them into idols. This could be of anything that I've already mentioned: food, sleep, shelter, jobs, success, whatever it might be, relationships, any lawful thing, anything that God has made, which is very good. To further explain this point, it might be helpful to mention here something that old Augustine used to say. Some of you are familiar with Augustine. Augustine's an old theologian from the 5th century. He was a faithful theologian. He was a good theologian. He's part of our tradition. Calvin relied upon him greatly. But old Augustine had an interesting way of looking at the world. And I think it'll be helpful for us to think through this point. He used to look at the world as signs and things, uses and enjoyments. And what he meant by signs and things is there are things that point to other things. What he meant by signs is essentially words. So you take something, for example, like the word water. Water is a sign that points to a thing. Water is not the thing water. Water is a word that points to water in a water bottle or in a lake or a river or something like this. So there's signs and there's things. And then Augustine would go on to say that even things can be signs. So we could consider the waters of baptism. The waters of baptism aren't the thing itself. They're a sign that points to a greater reality, a greater thing, our regeneration, our initiation into the kingdom of God, our union with Christ. There's signs and there's things. And Augustine's point was that everything in creation then is a kind of sign that's pointing us to a greater reality, which is God Himself, which turns our attention away from the things of this world, above the things of this world, to God Himself. Augustine also said that you could think of the world like this, uses and enjoyments. There are things that you use, and there are things that you enjoy. And again, water is a really good example of it. We use water, not that we find satisfaction and joy and happiness in water itself, but in its satisfaction of our thirst. We use the water in order to enjoy the satisfaction, the quenching of our thirst. And we can look at anything in all of creation this way. The pews that you're sitting in would be a good example also. We use the pew so that we can satisfy our tired bodies. We use the pew so that we can satisfy our need for the appropriateness of the occasion of sitting and submitting to the Word of God. There's uses and there are enjoyments. And even like with signs and things, uses can also be enjoyments. We can enjoy water for what water is, because it's pure, because it trickles when it runs down a stream, because it tastes good. There's things that we can enjoy about these uses. But then, of course, Augustine's point was, in looking at the world this way, everything is a use ultimately for the great satisfaction of worshiping and bringing glory to God. And this is how he would mention, and this is how he would describe and explain these lawful good things. It's important that we think about this. There is a measure of satisfaction in them, but they are not our final destination. They are not our final satisfaction, our joy, our happiness. That is ultimately in God. This is helpful because it shows us how we can enjoy good things of this life, but only in a temporary way. Our true joy, peace, and happiness lies in the glory of God, in worshiping Him, in serving Him, in pleasing Him, especially as we know Him as our Savior and as our Redeemer, not God simply in the abstract, or in general, but God as He has made Himself known to us in the gospel by glorifying Him, by glorifying His grace, by glorifying His Son, by enjoying Him through Jesus Christ, by worshiping Him through Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. Our focus is entirely placed on God as He is known as Savior, Savior of sinners, Redeemer of the lost. So the flesh can crave happiness in lawful things, but when we sin when we make temporary things our idols. The flesh can also crave happiness in evil things, in unlawful things, and we know ourselves too well. This is a perversion of the basest kind. To some extent, we can understand someone taking a good thing that God has made and placing too much joy, too much hope, too much happiness in it. But it's another thing to take evil and delight in evil as evil, sin as sin. Now, both are sinful, but this is a enjoyment of sin because it is sin. Look with me briefly at 1 Timothy chapter 1, just as a way to explain this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, a way to get our minds thinking about this. This is traditionally what we think of when we think about the pleasures of the flesh. Now, we know that the law is good, Paul said, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and for the profane. In other words, the law is for us. It's for those of us who are sinners. A righteous man has no need of the law because he's already righteous. The ones who need the law, the ones who need to be instructed in it, are those who are unholy, who are sinful, and that's Paul's point there. And then notice how he expresses himself here. For those who strike their fathers and their mothers, that is, for those who are disobedient to their parents, who disrespect them. And he's using the extreme example of those who strike them, but under that heading would fall any disrespect or disobedient to parents. And I go to this text to remind you that our flesh oftentimes finds delight in those things, and you know, I don't need to explain that to you. You remember what it was like, and you know what it's like even now, to delight in rebellion for rebellion's sake, and to spite mom and dad or authority figures at large. All of those are under the heading there of striking fathers and mothers. There's this pleasure that the flesh finds. There's a kind of glee and a delight and a happiness that the flesh finds in sin. This is why we're worthy of condemnation. We are unholy and profane. We are ungodly and we are sinful. For murderers, that includes malice towards our brothers, all hateful thoughts and intentions towards them, as well as stretching out our hand and possibly going so far to the extreme as taking their life. The sexually immoral, certainly sexual lust is here. In fact, one of the reasons why I wanted to come to this passage is because oftentimes, especially in our society, we equate the flesh's pleasure and unlawful things with sexual immorality. But it extends beyond this. It includes it, but extends beyond this. When we speak about lust, we're not always talking about sexual lust. We're talking about all the lust of the flesh, the lust to disobey, the lust to disrespect, the lust to express our malice and our hatred, the lust for sexual desire. Men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, that is, kidnappers, those who steal, those who abuse and use others for their own benefit and their own gain and their own profit, liars, those who are false witnesses, who slander, who backbite, who gossip. There's a delight that the flesh takes in these things. It's condemnable. It's unholy. It's profane. It's the reason why God's wrath is coming upon the world. And so we sit before this text this morning knowing that we are condemned. How many times have we taken delight in disobedience to our authorities, to mom and dad or to other authorities? Or taken delight in malice and hateful thoughts to another? Or taken delight in sexual immorality or homosexuality? Or kidnapping, or using others for our own benefit and our own gain, or for gossip and rumors and so on. Perjurers fall under that same category, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The flesh can crave happiness in unlawful things, just as it can crave happiness in lawful things. So when Peter says, in this we rejoice, he's excluding necessarily these two ideas. Not in this, not in the temporary things of this world. That's not what Peter's talking about in this text. And certainly not this lust that the flesh has to find happiness in sin, in those things that violate God's justice. Those things are excluded. That's not where joy is found. That's not where peace is found. That's not where happiness is found. So the flesh wars against the gospel truth that finding lasting joy, peace, and happiness in God is only found in finding peace and joy in His work of redemption. So we turn our eyes away from the flesh and we turn our attention to the world. The world also wars against this. The world teaches us that our only and sole objective in this life is happiness. And this is the perversion of the world. The world lies, but the world's lie is subtle, and it contains a little bit of truth. And again, I would be an unfaithful minister of Christ if I didn't notice the truth in the world's lies. So I want to turn your attention here to the world's lies, but specifically, first of all, what is good or what is true about what the world teaches. It is true. The world's lie is that we are to seek our own happiness. Right? There's a modicum of truth in this. What is that truth? Well, the truth is that we should seek happiness. There's nothing wrong with that general statement. God made us that way, and everything that God made is good. 1 Timothy 4:4, we're to receive it with thanksgiving and prayer. We're to use it for worship and service of God. If I fail to teach that to you, I'm not a faithful minister of Christ, and you're lacking in your discipleship. But what the world does is it twists and it perverts this idea a few different ways. And we're going to notice two. First, the world insists on its own definition of happiness. And secondly, the world sets its own goal for what happiness is and where it's to be found, where we find true joy, peace, rejoicing. What this means varies from generation to generation in the world, even region to region. But the fact remains that the world is always insisting on its own definition of happiness. And the way that the world works is it works together with our flesh's lust. What the flesh craves, the world packages up and sells to the culture. It takes the lust of the flesh that we just mentioned, and it teaches it as a system. It can take lawful things and make them ultimate things, or it can take unlawful things and teach those things as that which will find, which will bring us true joy and peace and happiness. So, for example, if the flesh considers the passion of romance or the sin of adultery as happiness, the world will preach that true happiness can only be found in relationships. It's a general form of the lust of the flesh. If the flesh considers the passion of ambition and drive and hard work or the sin of envy as happiness, the world will preach that true happiness can only be found in success and worldly achievement. And the list could go on. What the flesh craves, the world packages up and teaches as a system. The bottom line is that the world preaches the same message that the flesh craves. Happiness is found in temporary things of this life. This is in fluid motion from one moment to the next, one type of temporary happiness to the next, but nevertheless, this is the message that the world ultimately is preaching and trying to sell. The Bible teaches us something very, very different. It teaches us that our only true happiness is in God and His work of redemption from sin. The removal of wrath through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. That's where true happiness, joy, peace, contentment, and satisfaction, lasting joy, peace, and satisfaction can be found. Only in God, through Christ, the Savior. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment, brothers and sisters, and I want to say that the message that I'm preaching to you this morning is very important because of the world that we live in, because of the culture in which we live. We live in a happiness culture. You live in a culture that is preaching to you daily that you deserve happiness and that you should expect it. And that if you don't have it, there's something seriously wrong with you. Therefore, you need to go to the world and its sages and its wise men to solve your problem. You need to go to the world's doctors and the world's therapist and the world's counselors and the world's psychiatrist, and you need to hear what the world has to say about what your problem is and how you can solve your issue of happiness. This is the world that we live in. It's the culture that we live in. Of course, it's counter to the gospel. We don't deserve happiness. We should not expect it ultimately in this life, but in the life to come. And if there's something wrong with us, and there certainly is, we're not going to find help for it in the world. Having said that, then, I brought up what is probably a sensitive issue for many and will continue to be a sensitive issue for many in the coming years and decades ahead. I want to talk a little bit about this idea that the world teaches. When it teaches us, it points us to the attention of psychiatrists and therapists, mental health doctors, for some relief from our sense of misery, our sense of unhappiness. So I want to speak a little bit about this idea of therapy. If you're not familiar with it, if you don't live in that culture, you're going to. It's growing, it's expanding. So I want to make it very clear to you when I say this, I'm not condemning therapy as such. I want to make that very clear. Or psychiatrists, or psychology, or mental health doctors. There's nothing wrong with those things. We can think of therapists very much like we can think of a doctor. A doctor treats the body, a therapist treats the mind. Both of them are helpful. Neither of them can solve the problem. This is what the gospel teaches. Take a doctor, for example, something that we're all very familiar with. Most of us would have no trouble going to the doctor if we had a cold or we had some other illness in our bodies. We would seek relief. But you know that the doctor can't actually solve your problem. All the doctor can do is treat some of your symptoms. And only for a little while. That's all the doctor can do. He can't cure your problem, and you know why, because you're still going to die. Right? That's the problem. He can give you some relief from the symptoms. He can make you somewhat comfortable as you go into the grave, but nevertheless, he can't keep you from falling into the grave. Why? Because death isn't an issue with the body. It's not an illness. It's not a disease. It's a sin problem. It's a spiritual problem. And the only place we can find real rest, real solution, real help from that problem is the gospel. The gospel and the message of Christ's victory over death, faith in him, and the hope of resurrection and eternal life. That's the only solution to that problem. A doctor can treat the symptoms. Likewise, a therapist can help us. They can help us think through things. They can help us sort through things. They can help us sort through our emotions. They can help us sort through why we're not happy. They can help us sort through temporary happiness. They can deal with the symptoms, but they can't deal with the problem. Because the problem of misery is sin. It's a spiritual problem. The only solution to that problem is the gospel. The gospel of the message of Jesus Christ. The message that God has indeed removed his wrath, accepted us into his family, and given us every reason to praise and glorify and worship him. He's given us every comfort and consolation in the gospel. So we're not condemning those things. We're just recognizing where they fit. And we're noticing how the world uses them and twists them to turn our attention from that which is truly helpful to us and making these temporary things our ultimate goal and our ultimate end. So we need to understand what the gospel says about these things. We need to know what God has said. And that's why we are preaching this message this morning. So the world insists on its own definition of happiness, but the world also insists on its own goal for happiness. The world makes the self the only and the supreme goal. And we're familiar with this. The Bible teaches us something very different. It teaches that God is our supreme goal, that his glory, his blessedness, his honor, his praise, his pleasure is our highest aim. We find happiness not in ourselves or in temporary pleasures, but in God's glory, in the gospel, particularly the glory of his grace. It's particular, brothers and sisters, not just God in general. It's the gospel. It's his plan of salvation. It's his work of redemption. His supreme glory should be, and by the grace of the Spirit and in the gospel, will become our supreme delight. That is where we find true happiness. That is where we find true peace, true satisfaction. And here I just want to mention a brief point of application. When we understand that God's glory in the gospel is our supreme delight, what this means for us is that we can suffer the loss of temporary pleasures, temporary happinesses. We can even endure great suffering and pain. And in the face of our difficulties, in the face of our hardship, never lose our joy or our gladness. Because God's glory doesn't change. It doesn't come and go. This doctrine grounds us in a way that the world cannot ground us. It gives us something that the world can't give us, lasting joy, peace, and happiness. A joy, a peace, and a happiness which we can find even in the face of, even in the midst of our difficulties and our trials. And all of this is a gift given. It's something that we receive by faith through the gospel. It's not something that we have to go hunt for, search for, or work ourselves up to. It's part and parcel of the message that we believe. So we've seen that the flesh wars against the gospel truth, that we find lasting joy, peace, and happiness in God and his work of redemption. And the world wars against this by insisting on its own definition of happiness and seeking to reorient our goal away from seeking God's glory to seeking our temporary happiness. But the devil also wars against this. The devil wars against the definition of true joy, the true source of joy and peace and happiness. And he does so through false teachers and false teaching. Just a word on this. Brothers, the Bible is very clear to us about who the devil is and how he works. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he is the adversary. And the way that he expresses his enmity, the way that he wars against God, is he takes God's word and he twists it. He uses it for his own purposes. You can see this with the way the devil worked with Christ in the wilderness. He took Christ to the Word of God, changed its meaning. He put a religious Jewish Christian veneer on the Scriptures and then tried to tempt Christ with it. That's exactly what he did with Eve also. Did God really say? Well, God said this, but did he say it that way? So it seemed like something that God said, but it's not what God said. This is who the devil is. This is how he works. In other words, for us in the New Covenant, that means that the devil works through false teaching. The devil then works very much like the world does, but he gives it this Christian facade. There are many who, in the name of Christianity, will tell you that God wants you to have your best life now, or that he wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and in prosperity. For these false teachers, Christianity becomes an advantage. God exists for your pleasure, not you for his. No different than the message that the world is preaching. It has redefined happiness and reoriented the goal. Instead of confronting the flesh and its sinful desires, it bows down before them and lulls the conscience to sleep. So we must be on guard against the wiles of the devil. And we must call his work for what it is. It's the work of the devil. We'll be mocked for saying that, but that's what the Scriptures teach. False teaching is from hell. It is the work of Satan. And he's roaming around, seeking whom he may devour by it, so we must be on guard against it. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. So, the flesh wars against the gospel truth that we find lasting joy, peace, and happiness in God and his work of redemption. And the world wars against it, and the devil wars against it in the ways that I just expressed to you. But now we're left with the question, what do we rejoice in? If not that, if Peter isn't talking about temporary joy and good things, and he's not talking about the delight in sin, and he's not talking about the goal of self-happiness, and he's not talking about the lies of the devil, then what is he talking about? What is the end this? Where do we find true peace, happiness? The text says, in this you rejoice. Well, it's everything that Peter has said so far. So look with me at the text, and we'll walk through some of the things that we've looked at so far in detail. We'll look at it in summary. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Brothers, that the word of God has been spoken to us. Peter is the apostle of Christ. He's the messenger of the Lord Jesus. When Peter wrote, he wrote on behalf of Christ. As we're reading this text, we're reading Christ's words. As we're hearing it preached, we're hearing Christ's words explained, preached, proclaimed, unfolded for us. In the power and the working of the Holy Spirit, that we have heard the word of God in truth, by the help of the Holy Spirit, praise the Lord, in this we rejoice. What a grace and mercy of God. Reminds me of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Do you remember Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10? The joy of the Lord is our strength. You know the context of that statement. The Israelites had come back from exile. They heard the word of God preached and explained for the first time, probably in a very, very long time, very clearly, by Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the other Levites. And they were cut to the heart. They were weeping and they were mourning because they were convicted by their sins. And Nehemiah and Ezra come to the people and say, don't mourn and don't weep. You've heard the message. You've heard it. You've heard the word of God. It's been explained to you. And you've understood it. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I'm convinced, brothers, that what Nehemiah means there is that they heard the work of God's redemption. They heard the law not as a series of do's and don'ts, but they heard it as the message of what God had done for Israel to deliver them. And when they understood this, they rejoiced. They rejoiced because they had heard the word of God and they understood it. The word of God has been spoken to us and we have understood it, so we rejoice. He goes on and he says to the elect exiles of the dispersion, that though we were once in exile ourselves, brothers, lost in our sins, condemned in Adam, cast out of the presence of God, dead in our trespasses and sins, walking the course of this world, separated from God. God, according to his eternal purpose to save a people from every tribe and every nation, chose us. And called us out of the nations, called us out of exile, called us to himself, called us home to a place beyond this world, an eternal kingdom Therefore, this world is no longer our home, but we seek a country, a homeland, a city whose builder and founder is God. So we rejoice. All of this according, as it says in verse 2, according to his foreknowledge, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That this is rooted in the Trinitarian plan to redeem a people for his own glory, to the glory of the Father's eternal choice, to the glory of the Spirit's effectual call, to the glory of the crosswork of Jesus Christ, which not only justifies us, but is the power by which the Spirit sanctifies us and makes us obedient volunteers in the day of his kingly power. So that we of all people on the face of the earth, the most undeserving, wicked, sinful, condemned, we become trophies of the grace of God, set apart to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We who were not a people, but now are a people, who had not received mercy, but now have received mercy, so we rejoice. It's in this. It's in the gospel. It's in the blessings of the new covenant. It's in God's work. In redeeming us and in saving us, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, he says next. That God's intentions towards us are gracious. That God's intentions towards us are for good and not for evil. That God does not intend to magnify his wrath, which is great and which he will magnify indeed, or his strict justice, which is holy and pure and which will be glorified in the final judgment among or upon the unbelieving, but that he intends to magnify his grace and his mercy and his love in us. Instead of wrath, mercy. So we rejoice. This is true joy. This is lasting peace, satisfaction, contentment, rest. He goes on, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as I've said to you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blessed. That God has invited us to worship him as the source of all blessing. He's invited us to worship him as the Most High God, the original and supreme good, the very essence of joy and happiness and blessedness, from which all blessedness and happiness and good things flow. And not in general, but specifically, he's invited us to him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has specifically invited us in his redemptive work to worship him in the redemptive way that he has planned and coordinated with his Son from all eternity and worked out in Christ in history. When he took upon himself the redemptive offices of prophet, priest, and king, this particular way God invites us to bless him and to worship him and to praise him as he's known in relationship to the Son. So we rejoice. The text goes on. Just keeps piling it on one after another. According to his great mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that even though we were dead, we were granted to live with the very life of Christ. It was granted to us that we should live the very life of Christ, that though we were spiritually helpless, had merited death and condemnation, were not neutral before God, but had actually earned his displeasure and eternal torments in hell by our actual sins, he showed us mercy and he made us alive. And not just with any life, not just in general, but with Christ. He made us alive with the very life of Christ, a life that has already won victory over the grave for us, that has already conquered the corruption of sin and broken the power of the law's demands for us, that has already defeated Satan and the powers of hell for us, that has already endured the wrath of God for us, so that we say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And with Christ, he has made us alive and given us a hope, so we rejoice. He's made us alive to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is, which is not subject to death or decay, to sin, or to loss of any kind. That is, an everlasting life in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, to live before him perfectly without sin, to worship him day and night, to serve him always with the holy angels. That is, the kingdom of God itself has become our birthright. It's our inheritance. It's given to us as a free gift, not based on anything that we've done or earned. And none of this because of our merit, but by the free and unmerited mercy of God and according to his great power, so we rejoice. And this is being kept in heaven for you, so we rejoice. It's being guarded. No one can take it away. It can't be assailed. It can't corrupt. And not only is the inheritance being kept for us, but we're being kept for it. Who by God's power, the text says, are being guarded through faith. The word guarded can be translated kept. So that the idea of the text is that God is keeping an inheritance for you and you're being kept for the inheritance. That is, God is the one who is keeping us so that we're safe, so that we're secure, so that we're assured. Therefore, we rejoice. And how is he keeping us? Verse 5. Through faith, it says, the gift that's above all other gifts, by which God commends the godly, by which we lay hold of unseen things and are said to please God, for God loves the one who trusts in him, who though helpless, believes in him. And we know that he can do all things and is ready and willing to save. It's by faith. It's this gift, this glorious gift that's not of ourselves. So we rejoice. In this, we are being guarded for salvation, it says, ready to be revealed in the last times. It's ready to be revealed. That is, our salvation is near. It's imminent. It's at the door. So that we can, as it were, already begin to taste it and begin to receive the end of our salvation. In other words, what I'm saying to you is that the powers of the world to come are, as it were, pressing in on the fabric of this age. They are ready to be revealed. And this is not a bare experience or a religious moment or for the sake of anything like that. But it's a truth that endures and gives us help in this life. It motivates us to continue to seek the truth and raise our eyes above the temporary and earthly aspects of our joy. It raises our eyes to the throne of God where Christ is and where our life is hidden with Christ in God. So we rejoice. The sum of all of this is that our joy is something that God has given to us freely and by his grace. And therefore, no one can take it from us. Not even the worst circumstances, not even the worst grief, sorrow, or trial that Peter mentions in the next place. The principle is ours. It is unassailable. It is not something that we work up ourselves to. It's not something that we move ourselves to. It's something that God has freely given us in the gospel. Our experience of it may wax and wane. We may feel more happy one day and less happy another. We may have many days ahead. In fact, the scriptures teach us that we should expect many days in which we have hardly any sense of the joy that we have in heaven. The emotion of it comes and goes. And I would say to you, for the most part, it's gone. That's the Christian life. But it's always accessible by faith. It's not meant to be something that we feel. It's meant to be something that's true, that God has given to us because he is true. And it may be mixed with many sorrows and many difficulties. It will be mixed with many sorrows and many difficulties. That's what Peter says in the next place. Yet itself remains. It cannot be taken. Therefore, we rejoice. It's in this, Peter says. So we keep all the other things in consideration, but it's in this. It's in the gospel. It's in the Trinitarian work of redemption through Christ. That's our joy. That's our peace. That's our satisfaction. That's what will last. So I want to close this sermon with some considerations and some takeaways. First of all, some considerations. I want you to consider that this doctrine that I presented before you today is very, very important, and it's important for three reasons. And the first reason that it's important is because, simply, God commands it. And perhaps it's better to say he encourages us towards it. He exhorts us to it. Consider a couple of passages with me. I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to read them to you. You want to write them down? You can. If you want to try to turn there, you can. But God commands this. He requires it of us. And when I say commands, of course, he's not laying it upon us as a burden. Of course, he's doing it for our well-being, for our good. He's encouraging us to it. Philippians 4:4. Right, very plain text. Rejoice in the Lord. When? Sometimes? No. Always. That's what the text says. Again. Twice. Not once. Twice. Again, the apostle says. I say rejoice. Now consider who it is who's talking. It's Paul. You know Paul. Paul was a man who suffered greatly in this life for the cause of Christ. More than any of us ever will. Greatly. And he's the one who wrote these words. This is how Paul thought. He's writing from prison. He's in chains. Rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says the same thing. Rejoice always. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in trials. Pray always. Great text. It's basically the manual on how to do Christian joy. Keep your hope. Be patient with what is. Always pray. Rejoice 15:10, quoting Deuteronomy 32:43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That is, it's a commandment to the nations to take up God's redemptive plan as their own, as it's revealed in the gospel, and to therefore rejoice in God. Psalm 40, verse 16, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you and say continually, great is the Lord. Psalm 5, verse 11, let those who take refuge in you rejoice and ever sing for joy. Secondly, this is important not only because it's clearly commanded to us and described to us in the Scriptures, but it's the example that we have to follow by both Christ and Paul. I've already mentioned Paul to some extent. Christ is also our example of this. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, when he sent out the 70, the text says that in that hour he rejoiced. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He rejoiced in this, that the gospel of the kingdom was being preached, even in the midst of all of his sufferings. And Christ was a life, his life was a life of suffering. John 4:34, in the midst of his earthly ministry, in the midst of his sufferings, working with the woman at the well, said this, this is my meat and my drink to do the will of God. What does he mean when he says it's his meat and drink? He says, this is my satisfaction. This is my joy above all else. This is what keeps me going. This is what energizes me. This is what gives me strength in the face of all of these trials and difficulties that I have to face. It was the gospel. Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:10, he was treated as sorrowful, yet he was always rejoicing. James 1:2, counted all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. So not only does the Scriptures teach it to us, but the Scriptures also give us examples of it. We're to follow those examples. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, is something that I've been saying all hour long, which is that we cannot persevere without it. You can't endure without Christian joy. It can't happen. You can't persevere without strength. You have no strength unless you have joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. These things work together. Secondly, then, after considering how important these things are, consider with me how careful we need to be in the face of our happiness culture. All lawful joys, pleasures, happiness are to be used by us and to be received with thanksgiving and prayer. We've made that point clear, to worship God in them. All unlawful pleasures are to be avoided, not because pleasure is evil, but because there is no pleasure outside the will of God, not a lasting one. It's a deceptive pleasure. It's one that leads to condemnation, torment, and anguish. Let us take the warnings that the Scriptures give us and let us flee from the wrath to come. Let us flee from our sins. Here's the paradox and here's the tension. Our highest happiness is not found, as the world preaches, in seeking our own happiness. but in seeking the glory of God, His pleasure, His blessedness, His worship. We live for, to please Him. His joy is our joy. That might seem like a contradiction, but it's a glorious and wonderful God-given tension. There's no contradiction, but instead a wonderful and mysterious union of interest, which perfectly but gloriously are suited to the gospel. To genuinely seek God's glory is to be truly happy. To wish to be happy can only be satisfied in genuinely seeking God's glory. The world's going to tell you, keep your eyes on yourself, and if you're not happy, change your circumstance. The scriptures say something else. The scriptures say get outside of yourself. So takeaways, just a few final things. For those of us who are in Christ, in the very face of every difficulty, every sorrow, every temptation, and every setback in sanctification, remember these four words. Take these with you. In this you rejoice. And remember what it doesn't refer to, and remember what it does refer to. You have a sure refuge in God's redemptive plan, His redemptive work in your life. You have a sure hope. There is a sure joy. And it's even beyond the boundaries of your own personal life. It's something that He's doing in the lives of all of His elect. But in the face of our difficulties, we have this. If you're looking for joy, the only place you'll find it is in God's redemptive plan and work. In this you rejoice. There is no lasting joy outside of Christ. And for those who are not in Christ Jesus, the exhortation at this point should be very clear. Turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. There is no lasting joy apart from Him. If you are without Christ, you are destined for eternity apart from God's saving and redemptive purpose, and therefore an eternity without true and lasting joy. There is only torment, shame, guilt, and misery in your future. All the things that you think are making you happy now are temporary. They won't last. They cannot satisfy. They cannot quench. Come to Christ and find satisfaction, true and lasting joy, peace and happiness in Him and in Him alone as Savior.